Amen, indeed.
Having lifted up the joys and concerns of this congregation, I invite you now to grab your pew Bible from in front of you and open up to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. That's one of Paul's letters. If you hit Corinthians, keep going just a little bit further and you'll get there. We'll be starting with verse 13 in chapter 1 and reading through verse 20. Paul writes, "To the saints in Colossae so long ago, but also to us today, these words. For He, God the Father, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross." Brothers and sisters, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed, because that is a good word, isn't it? Love that passage. It's beautiful. Well, this morning we are wrapping up our sermon series on the five solas. It's the way we've marked and recognized the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Sola is a Latin word meaning alone. It's where we get the word solo from. And we've started out on Reformation Sunday 5 weeks ago with looking at Scripture alone as the only thing, authoritative voice for our life is Scripture itself. And then we looked at faith alone. We saw that the word faith can also be translated trust. And that is ultimately what it's about, is placing our trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. Then we had a guest preacher, Ken Pretty, who spoke to us and talked to us about grace alone, that it is not us that can save ourselves. It's not our works. It's not anything we do. It is only the grace of Jesus Christ by which we are saved. And then last Sunday, we saw the purpose for everything that we do, but particularly God's redemption for us in Jesus Christ. And that is for the glory of God alone. And this Sunday, we wrap up, this Sunday being Christ the King's Sunday, we wrap up with Sola Christus, Solus Christus, Christ alone. For all that has happened, all that God has done for us is by, through, and for Christ alone. Well, as I've said a few times this morning, this is, as we dig into our text this morning, we will see that because Jesus Christ is the all-sufficient King, we can trust Him for rescue, redemption, and reconciliation. So as we've said a few times this morning, this is Christ the King Sunday. You might notice we're white up here, right? Last week we were green. Next week we'll be purple. And these colors aren't random. They are actually significant because they follow something called the Christian calendar, the Christian liturgical calendar. And when I say that next Sunday is New Year's Day, that's what I'm basing that on, the Christian calendar. The first day of the Christian calendar is Advent, the first Sunday in Advent. So that's why we talk about that. But this Sunday is a significant one because Christ the King Sunday marks the end of what is called ordinary time. Now, if you can see up here, it's hard. I know. Can you guys kind of make out the colors at least? That long swath of green that makes up the entire bottom, that's ordinary time. It's the longest season in the Christian calendar. And it's bookended on the end, as I just said, with Christ the King Sunday. And it starts with Pentecost, at the very beginning of that. Now, the Christian liturgical calendar is a kind of an interesting tool. It's not something a lot of Presbyterians are familiar with, and there's a good reason for that. The liturgical calendar was developed by our Catholic brothers and sisters, and it helped mark the celebration of the feasts and events that they had throughout the year. And it was also part of the penitential system that the Catholic Church developed. So you, as a member of a Catholic Church, would want to mark these seasons, these feasts, because a part of what aids your salvation is the celebration of the feasts of the saints, because the saints intercede on your behalf, if you're Catholic, to help atone for your sins, right? So it's a part of the works system. Well, when the Reformation happened and the Westminster Fathers wrote the Westminster Confession, they said, hey, you know what? It's not any of that stuff, right? Because it's what? It's faith alone, through grace alone, because of Christ, to the glory of God, based on the authority of Scripture. Did you say anything about saints? Did you say anything about works? No. So, in fact, this week, it's interesting how the Holy Spirit works providentially in our lives. There were actually two different conversations that I saw. One I was a part of in person, one was on Facebook, amongst Presbyterian pastors, saying, hey, should Presbyterians have anything to do with this at all? And most of them were saying no, because it's based on a works-based salvation system we don't believe in. And that's true. However, I think there's a lot of beauty in the Christian liturgical calendar that can aid and enhance our walk with the Lord. Because every season helps us to focus on a different aspect of Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. And so what you're going to see happen starting next week, kind of implicitly most of the times, occasionally explicitly, is we're going to follow the rhythm of the liturgical calendar in the course of our worship, sermon series, things like that, okay? And you'll kind of see over the course of the year how this manifests itself. So why am I spending so much time talking about this today? That is a great question. This season of ordinary time is a significant one. Again, it starts with Pentecost, the Sunday after Pentecost, and it ends today with Christ the King Sunday. And to look at this quote up here, in ordinary time, we fully take in the gospel, allowing it to take shape in our daily lives, making connections between Jesus' story and ours. Ordinary time gives us the space to consider all the implications of God's salvation in Jesus Christ for our day-by-day, week-in and week-out lives. And I think the church fathers showed incredible wisdom in having this season begin with Pentecost. Because on Pentecost, we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit on the church and on believers. That is the power by which we live our lives. It is the power that is transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the sanctifying work of God in our hearts is done through the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that makes our living ordinary time possible, that enables us to allow the gospel to come in, to take shape in our daily lives, to, as it says here, to consider all the implications of God's salvation in Jesus Christ for our day-by-day, week-in, week-out lives. But, as we talked about in the prayer, we're human beings. We tend to lose our focus. When you're talking about a season that's basically 6 months long, eventually, we wander. And I think it's beautiful that right before we get to Advent, right before we focus on remembering the wonder of the first coming of Christ and waiting with anticipation for the second coming of Christ, we have Christ the King Sunday that says, hey, it's time to get reoriented. Everything is about Christ. Everything is about Jesus. He is your King. Isn't that beautiful? Okay, I'm a pastor. I run in these circles. I geek out on these things. You guys are like, yeah, sure. But it is kind of cool. And it's significant. Because we have a question we need to ask. What king do you serve? Now, you might immediately respond to that question, Pastor David, I don't know if you've noticed, but we're actually in America. And in America, we don't do kings. We actually had a thing, you might have missed it, it was a really small event called the Revolutionary War, where we got rid of kings. And that was a great event in our history. In fact, just this past weekend, we got to go down to the Smithsonian and went into the archives and got to see the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. And it was wonderful to remember that history. The thing is, though, we've lost something because of that. And that is an understanding of what a king is or is supposed to be and why a king is significant. And the reality is, we all serve multiple kings. And it started with the fall of creation. Back, way back when, beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1, the issue there, ultimately, is who, what king are you, Adam and Eve, going to serve? And Satan told them, you know what? I know God told you he's your king. I know he said you should serve him, but I think I've got a better idea about who you should serve. I have a better idea about who should be king. You. Don't you think you'd make a great king? Come on, guys, let's be honest. How many times have you thought, you know what? If I were president, I could fix this mess. If I were the boss, I could straighten this company out. If I were the principal, this school would be running straight and narrow. It'd be awesome, right, John? Right? That's what the serpent told Adam and Eve. You can do a better job. You know what's up. Go for it. The reality is it didn't quite work out that way. We embraced the illusion of kingship and found the reality of slavery. Slavery to what? Well, I think in general you could say we became slaves to three things. The first thing is we became slaves to our own appetites, our own desires, our own wants. Psychological terms, we call these addictions. And the truth is, we are all addicted to something. If you're wondering what you're addicted to, just think about how you respond to stress. That's a really good way to find out. Some of us go shopping. Some of us eat. Some of us run away and go to sleep. Some of us exercise. That's a good thing, but that can also be an addiction. Addictions aren't necessarily bad or unhealthy, but it is something that tends to run and dominate our lives. Some of us are addicted to our sexual appetites, some to our physical appetites, some to our emotional appetites. We are all addicted to something. So we have become slaves to our appetites. On a more spiritual level, we become slaves to the dominion of darkness. Again, looking at verse 13, we're told that He, God the Father, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. This is what we talk about when we talk about original sin, when we talk about total depravity, that we don't have a choice apart from Christ before salvation. You don't have a choice about whether to sin or not. You will sin. That is our fallen state. You are a slave to sin. Paul says that explicitly in Romans 6. We were slaves to sin. But thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ, now we are slaves to righteousness. And that's the third thing. We are not just slaves to the dominion of darkness. We are slaves to our sinfulness, our brokenness. We don't have a choice in the matter apart from Christ. Again, Romans 3, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And of course, at this time of year, more than any other, we are surrounded by messages of things saying, if you let this be your king, you'll finally have happiness. You'll have joy. All you need is a 75-inch TV. What? My dad last year got a 55-inch TV, and it's huge. It's three-quarters of the room. And I'm sitting there looking at it, and I'm convinced this thing has to be 65 inches. And he says, no, it's 55. And he talked about his neighbor who'd just gotten a 65-inch TV. I mean, these things are monsters. They're huge. But that's the job of marketing, right? If not this TV, then you need this cell phone. If not this cell phone, this car, these clothing, this sale, right? It's all about being discontent and saying this will make your life what you want it to be. But none of them can. None of them ever can. Because ultimately, it's a lie. Because none of them can provide for us what they promise to do, except one. There's one king who can. There's one king who is able to come through on all of these promises for a very good reason. And this is the King Jesus. And this passage of Scripture lays out in crystal clear detail for us about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Why is Jesus Christ the supreme King of all the earth? We have hanging on the back wall the King of Kings, a banner that says Jesus Christ is the King of all kings. Well, it's very simple. If we walk through our passage, very simply, verses 15 and 20, our passage begins and ends with this truth that everything begins and ends in Jesus Christ. Verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Creation started with Jesus Christ. And then verse 20, it ends in Jesus Christ through His reconciling all things in heaven and on earth to Him. Revelation says it in a much more succinct way. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. That is the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Jesus Christ is A to Z and everything in between. That's our next point. First, everything begins and ends in Jesus Christ. Secondly, everything is created by, through, and for Christ. Verses 16 and 17. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Have you ever wondered what is the glue that is holding this world together, that's keeping everything functioning? And I literally mean everything. Have you ever wondered? You just got the answer. It's Jesus Christ. Well, you might say, no, that's what holds the church together. That's what holds believers together. Yes, that's true. But also everything else. Is there any exception to everything? So what keeps Walmart running? Jesus Christ. That's kind of a brain buster. Right? Everything is held together. Everything was created for Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ. Again, are there any exceptions to everything? Pull out your cell phones. Okay, you don't have to pull out your cell phones. But think about your cell phone. Why was that cell phone created? For Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. No, my cell phone was created by Steve Jobs. Sure, it might have been his hands and his intellect and his skill, but who gave him all of that talent? Jesus Christ. Everything. Everything. All of it. It's just that nobody else knows this. It's like the best kept secret that's the most public secret ever. They just don't know it, that's all. Everything that happens. Again, think about what's happening in our world today. All the political tensions in our country. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. All things. For Christ. No exceptions. But then He gets a little bit more specific in verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Not me, not you, not presbytery, not General Assembly, not the Pope, not anybody else. Christ is the head of his church. He is the boss. He is at the top of the order. So as we think about who we are and what we do, where do we start? With Jesus Christ. What does he want for Northminster? Who is he calling us to be? Not what David Garrison wants. What does Jesus Christ want for us and for the church? And fourthly, we know Jesus is supreme in all things because he is reconciling all things to himself through the cross. Again, verse 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, Jesus Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Everything reconciled because of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if something is broken in our world and we are not seeking to heal it through Jesus Christ, it will never be healed if we don't start with Jesus Christ. If we see injustice and our path to fixing that injustice doesn't go through the cross of Jesus Christ, then it won't get fixed. We will simply trade one injustice for another. Everything has to go through Christ. Why is this passage, these verses 15 through 20, so significant? As William Hendrickson writes, this passage indicates at least the following, namely, that only about 30 years after Jesus had suffered a shameful death on the cross, divine honor was ascribed to him. His preeminence, both in creation and redemption, his exaltation above every creature, was being clearly proclaimed by the Apostle Paul. However, if the passage is a quotation from an earlier source, as most scholars tend to think, this passage, 15 to 20, most think was a hymn that had already been written that Paul is quoting, it would mean that the recognition of Jesus as God even preceded Paul. Why is that significant? Because there are a lot of people in this world who don't want Jesus to be king. Because I like the idea of being king. I think that's a great idea. I actually don't. That would be a terribly bad thing. But a lot of people do think it would be a good thing for them to be king, which means they have to say this passage wasn't written by Paul. This passage isn't true. In fact, this passage probably wasn't written for another 200 or 300 years. And somebody just put Paul's name on it to make it sound authoritative, because nobody was thinking about Jesus Christ as the supreme being in all creation this quickly after his death. That's what people say. You will hear that argument from other people. And that just simply isn't true. Paul wrote this passage about 30 years after Christ was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. That's a very short period of time. But if they're right, this passage was quoting something else that had already been circulating among the believers. So Paul didn't come up with this 30 years after Jesus died. It was already there. The disciples, the apostles, the early church knew Jesus Christ was God, because only God could do what Jesus Christ did. They had no question. He is the King. And we need to remember that. So, as Christ alone is the one true King, we have a responsibility to that King. And that is to bend the knee, to swear fealty, to say, not my will, but yours be done. That's the thing we miss about kings in our American culture, where we elect our representatives, and when they do things we don't like, what do? We vote them out. We get rid of them. All right, let's get the next guy in, see if he does a better job. Because that ever happens. Sorry, editorial comment. I apologize. That's not how it works with kings. You don't get to choose your king, and when the king does something you don't like, you don't get to say no. The sentence, "No, Lord," is impossible. It's a self-contradicting statement. If the Lord says something, you do it. Are you sure? Well, can we talk about... No, there's no conversation with your Lord. The Lord says it, you do it. The Lord says jump. If you're going to ask a question, it better be how high, not why. And that's the deal with kings. We hate that. We don't like that. But that's the way that it should be. And Jesus comes and says, hey, look, I understand it's hard for you, but look at what I did. I died on the cross. I was born as a baby. I created you. I formed you. I made you. I love you. And I died for you. What more do I have to do to prove that I'm trustworthy? Nothing more. Nothing more. And so, we can turn to Jesus Christ. We can place our trust in Him. Because He does know and understand everything. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means specifically that we can trust Jesus Christ for our rescue. Verse 13, He, God the Father, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. You have been rescued from the darkness that enslaved you. He paid the price. He bought your freedom. He has changed your soul from the inside out, and you no longer belong to that. Embrace the new kingdom of the Son. S-O-N. We can trust in Christ alone as the one true King, not just for our rescue, but also for our redemption. Verse 14 continues the thought. It is in Christ we have redemption. What is the redemption? The forgiveness of our sins. This can never be talked about enough. Because I think this is the piece we struggle to believe the most. We're not talking about the little tiny sins, the little tiny white lies that you do. We're talking everything. We're talking about the sins, the addictions, the brokenness that you hold in the quiet, dark places of your heart, the sins you don't even like to admit to yourself, let alone to Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus Christ actually knew that sin in my heart, there's no way He would love me. But He does. But He does. Because He knows you inside and out. Because He knit you together in your mother's womb. Because all creation was created by, for, and through Jesus Christ. There's nothing in you He doesn't already know. So why not just admit it? And accept the forgiveness that He's given to you. For all of it. There is no statute of limitations on God's forgiveness. There is no sin too dark, too evil for Him to have already paid the price for. Brothers and sisters, we said it before, we say it again. You are forgiven. You have been redeemed. Finally, as Christ alone is the one true King, we can trust Him for rescue, for redemption, and ultimately for reconciliation. Again, looking at verse 20, starting at verse 19, for God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Christ and through Christ to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. This isn't just about being reconciled to God, although it starts with reconciliation to God. Brothers, this is about reconciliation with each other. We all have broken relationships in our lives because we are all human. And we have been reconciled with God and with each other. But that reconciliation runs through Jesus Christ. If you have a broken relationship, I don't know the hurts in your life, the broken relationships and the reasons for them. And I don't mean to imply that I'm making light of them, because I know some of those broken relationships are extremely painful. And you might be sitting there thinking, Pastor David, you have no idea what was done to me. And I will never be able to forgive that person. And I believe you. I believe you. And I believe what they did to you was wrong, with a capital W. So take it to Christ. Take it to Christ. Take your anger and your hurt and your bitterness and give it to Jesus Christ. I heard a very wise person once say, someone who I know loves Jesus very, very much, even though I disagree with her on almost everything she believes other than loving Jesus. Anne Lamott once said, bitterness is like drinking rat poison and expecting the other person to get sick. It doesn't work that way. Take the bitterness to Jesus and just tell him, God, I'm too hurt. I'm too angry. I'm too bitter. I can't do this, but you can. And so I give it to you, and I trust you, because you are my King, and you have told me to forgive as much as I have been forgiven, and I can't do it without you. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is your King. He has earned your trust, and he will continue to earn your trust. And you can trust in him today, tomorrow, and every day in the future, and every day in the past, for your rescue, for your redemption, and for your reconciliation. Lord God, we do thank you so much for Jesus Christ, because he is the one true King. Help us, Lord, to understand more fully in the depths of our hearts the beauty of submitting to Jesus Christ and following him. Lord, by your Spirit, empower us to trust him when we don't understand and we don't like it. Lord God, may we follow Jesus and him only. It is in his precious, holy, kingly name that we pray. Amen.